Mike, I'm gonna have to talk loud, I think. Oh, you got it. Good. Oh, man. Okay. But finally, someone came alongside of me and said, "Hey, Brian, there's a little bit of a different way you can do this to make it easier, to make it faster." When I was at McDonald's, we had these clam shells. You know what those are? You bring them down, they cook the meat, and I would clean those things, and I'd constantly be getting burned, you know. And people that worked there for years always had some type of a trick, or some different way of doing it so that you didn't get burned, you were faster, you were quicker, you were more efficient. And so every time somebody would come up to me and say, "Hey, there's a little bit of a different way to do this," I would listen to them, you know. And I started getting better and better at my job, at cooking. You know, I was able to start, you know, you ever see anybody who, for like the first time, they try to cut chicken or something, and it's not even, they don't even wait for the chicken to get on the board with the knife in hand. It's like they pick up the chicken like it's some delicate lacy thing, and they drop it on the cutting board, and they just look at it. You know, this kind of exemplifies to me a little bit that without knowledge, you're not empowered, because after a while, somebody comes along and says, "Hey, you can just handle this thing like it's a football, you know, just, you know, just shaking around." And I do little dances for my kids with it, you know, they like that. And you know, I start learning all these things in the restaurant business, and finally it comes to a point now where I feel like I can improvise. I've gained so much knowledge that I feel empowered to be able to experiment, and sometimes those experiments don't turn out too well, but you know, experiment with cooking, and I really enjoy cooking now. So I feel empowered and I feel free to cook because of the knowledge that I've gained. I think that's just an example of knowledge is power. And you guys can think of examples as well. Each of us has a different field of work. I mean, you know, Tom over here is a highway patrolman. I'm sure that there's been things when he started out, he was a young rookie, and he was trying to do things by the book, and people came alongside him and said, "Hey, Tom, there's a different way to do this, different way to handle this." You know, Bonnie's a teacher. Adam works at Hastings. Ken's a computer geek. Bud's a garbage man, you know. I mean, we all have experienced that at some time or another. Okay? Let me just switch gears here. There are actually religions, if not all religions, that teach you that truth is the beginning of the path that they offer. I think every religion has what I call a cosmic problem, where that they believe that there's something wrong with the universe, and their religion is the answer to that. But there's two religions in India specifically that I think spell it right out. They begin with, listen, you have to know the truth, or what they perceive to be the truth. And those two religions, if my clicker works, it's not working. Hey, there, thank you. Is it going to work now? Okay, good. There's Buddhism and Jainism within the Indian religion. And let me just give you a little background about Buddhism and Jainism. Most Indian religions, if not all of them, have this underlying worldview that life is a cycle. They call it samsara. Life, birth, life, death, and rebirth. We know it more by the term of reincarnation. Okay? And underlying this, all these belief systems that you find in India, there is this common belief about samsara, the cycle of birth, life, death, rebirth. The different religious traditions in India identify different reasons why we're in this cycle. And based upon that, they then come up with a solution. And I think every religion offers a solution to the cosmic problem. They come up with a solution. In Jainism and Buddhism in particular, they see what really traps human beings, this is their truth, what really traps human beings in the cycle of samsara is attachment to material, to emotions, to even spiritual, as far as one is concerned. The Buddhists believe that everything is material. There is no spirit. The Jains believe that there is material and immaterial, spirit and material. Both of them agree that attachment is the problem, but both of them have come up with a different solution to get out of this cycle of reincarnation, samsara. Okay? But both of them teach that right from the beginning, in order to get away from the cycle of samsara, one must have right view and one must have right knowledge. They come right out and say it. If you want to get away from this, you have to have right view and right knowledge. You have to understand the workings of the universe. Okay? I think every religion does this. Jainism and Buddhism blatantly say it. But unfortunately, they have false knowledge. They feel empowered by the false knowledge that they have, but it's still false knowledge. I think that we Christians fall into that trap at times too. There's so many different denominations, so many different beliefs around the world when it comes to Christianity. And let's be honest, there is no denomination that clearly understands or knows rightly what the Bible says. We try to do our best. And we are constantly, if we are growing our relationship with Christ, we're constantly coming to a better knowledge of Scripture and of His will for us. But I think we fall into that trap as well sometimes. The difference is, though, that Christianity does contain truth. There's a proverb that talks about knowledge. Actually, there's a lot of proverbs that talk about knowledge. This one I really like. And it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." I've read that before. I've never stopped to really think about it, like a lot of other scripture, right? Well, there's a lot there, so sometimes we don't have time to think about some while we're thinking about others. So I'm just making an excuse for myself. All right, so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What does that mean? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You know, I grew up in a church where I heard about the fear of the Lord. I don't know if I would say often, but I heard about it. You know, since I've been here at Kingman Christian Church, I don't know if I've really heard the fear of the Lord that often. We don't talk about that concept too much anymore. And there's some reasons I'm going to get into. But what does it really mean? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, I want to take us back to Adam and Eve. God had created the world, then He created Adam and Eve, and He placed them in this garden. And this garden had everything that Adam and Eve could have ever wanted. I mean, they were taken care of. They had no need, no want. I can assume, I guess, that the climate was such that, I mean, they didn't have clothing, that the climate was such that they didn't have to have shelter. If it rained, you know, maybe they went to a cave or something. But God provided for them. He provided food for them. He provided a relationship with Him for them. He provided everything. But in this garden, He placed a tree. And that tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He had one rule, one simple rule that He gave them. There was no other rules. It was this one rule. And He said, "Do not eat from this tree." And He gave a consequence. He said, "If you eat from this tree, you will surely die." One simple rule. Adam and Eve one day were walking by the tree. Now, why they were walking by the tree is a good question. Maybe they'd already started kind of getting some ideas about this tree. I don't know. They're walking by this tree, and out pops a serpent. And why Eve thought it was okay that he was talking, I will never know. But he began to tempt her. And this is how he tempted her. "Eve, look at that fruit. Look at it. Doesn't it look delicious? It's so shiny and so juicy, and I've tasted it. I know it tastes really good. You should bite into this. I mean, it's better than any fruit you've ever tasted in your entire life." Is that how he tempted Eve? Of course, it's not how he tempted Eve. He didn't tempt her with the fruit itself. In fact, I'm going to make an assumption here, and maybe it's a wrong assumption, but I wonder if there was anything special about that tree or the fruit itself. Besides that, God just gave it a name, and He said, "Stay away." Because Satan tempted them not with just the fruit. The fruit was the object that was used for the temptation. But what he tempted them with was to become like God, to know the things that God knows. In essence, this is what he tempted them with. You can become master of your own life. You can make whatever choices you want, and it's okay. You can be the king or queen of your own destiny. In that moment, when Eve was deciding whether she should eat that fruit or not, something happened. Up to this point, they feared God. They had not eaten of that fruit because God said, you would surely die. And the moment that Eve took a bite out of that fruit, she lost her fear of God. And as soon as she did that, she put herself, she removed God off the throne of her life and put herself, and Adam followed. I'm not just blaming Eve. They put themselves on the throne of their own life. And if you look at every sin that we struggle with, if I were to ask you, what is the biggest thing, what is the biggest issue in our life, as Christians we would probably say sin, right? And I'll define sin simply with the teens, I will say sin is selfishness, okay? But if you look at all sin, what is the underlying thinking behind sin? It is that we want to be God. We want to be masters of our lives. We want to control our own destiny. We want to make our own choices, and those choices come out right. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, did God say, oh, I'm in trouble now. I can't punish you guys. You know too much. You've got the knowledge. You guys are gods. I guess my rules aren't valid anymore. Did God say that? He didn't. Even though they believed in false knowledge, this false knowledge that Satan tempted them with and they developed in their own minds, God said, the rules still stick, people. And he booted them out of the garden. Adam and Eve lost their fear of God when they ate the fruit. Today, the desire to be our own God is really at the center of our sinful nature. If you're going to write anything down, those are two things to write down. The desire to be God is at the center of our nature as human beings. We are born with a desire to be our own God. And even though we as Christians have come to accept that Jesus is salvation, that Jesus offered a way out of the punishment of sin, let's be honest, we still struggle with wanting to be our own God. In Scripture, there seems to be a change that has taken place. Many Christians kind of see a change that has taken place. When you look at the Old Testament, let me back up because I thought this was good. Psalm 19:2 says, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Is that what Adam and Eve did? You bet. Desire without knowledge. They let their desire overrule their knowledge. God said, listen, this is what's going to happen. And they allowed that desire to overcome their knowledge. In the Old Testament, there seems to be kind of a change that took place. And I'm getting ahead of myself. I just saw my slide there. So let me ask you something. What drew you to Jesus? I want you to really think about that right now. Actually, I'm going to be a little quiet just for a few seconds. I want you to think about that. What drew you to Jesus? I've seen many kids come to know Christ through mainly camp, but talking to them, sharing the gospel with them. And there's always been a common element among the reasons why they came to know Christ. Now, for some, this element was not a major motivating factor, but it was still a motivating factor. For others, it was a very major motivating factor. When I was in middle school, I got saved at camp. And I don't remember what the speaker was saying. I can't remember anything the speaker was saying. All I know is that something he said spoke to me, and I got a little scared. Was I going to heaven? Was I doing what I needed to be doing to get to heaven? How was I supposed to get to heaven? I went and talked to a counselor after the session, and the counselor, again, I was in middle school, and the counselor gave me kind of a cheesy illustration. I think it's kind of cheesy right now, but he kind of, I mean, back then in middle school, it spoke to me. He kind of gave me a cheesy illustration about God. I never really fully understood it until later on, but this is what he said. He said, "Brian, just pretend you're a truck driver." I don't even know how to drive in middle school, but okay, I'm a truck driver. And he says, "You are going down a highway. It's at night, very dark, and this deer jumps out at you, right in front of you. What are you going to do?" "Well, I'd probably try to swerve and miss it." And he goes, "You'd probably try to swerve and miss it, and you end up in a ditch. You're a middle schooler." "Okay, you're right." And the truck would flame up, and you would die. He says, "But Jesus is a perfect truck driver." He said, "You move over to the passenger seat, and you let Jesus take the wheel. And as you're driving down the road, which symbolizes life, a deer jumps out at you, and what happens? Jesus knows just how to miss that deer, but stay right on the road." To me, as a middle schooler spoke to me, later I got to thinking more and more about that. I don't think I fully understood what he was saying. But he did touch on a motivating factor. And that motivating factor was fear. I was afraid. I was afraid of what would happen to me. If I didn't receive Jesus Christ into my life, I was afraid of what would happen to me. I was afraid of what would go on in life, of what obstacles I would come up against. I was afraid. And when you accepted Christ, was there not some measure of fear there? For some, like I said, it was maybe a small measure. For others, it was a great big measure. But wasn't there a measure of fear? The knowledge of the Lord is the beginning. Sorry, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. At that point, we realized that there was nothing we could do on our own to save ourselves. The scriptures have been shared with me. I'm sure they've been shared with you. "For the wages of sin is death." I broke one sin. Well, broke one of God's laws. I sinned. And I deserve to die. I deserve to go to hell. But the gift of eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. But now, something has changed. I know where I'm going. I am confident. I know that in the end, God is going to welcome me into heaven. I'm going to spend eternity with Him. Is God a God to be feared anymore? You look at the Old Testament and you see a God who is wrathful, who is just, and He punishes. He had nations wiped out. When He told Israel to go into Canaan, He said, "You need to make sure that there are none of these nations that are left. Wipe them completely out." God judged. Sometimes He judged instantaneously. Someone committed a sin and boom, He judged them. Other times He waited. He gave them, there was a grace period. He gave them time, but He still judged them. In the Old Testament, and this is one of the things that atheists and non-Christians have such a problem with. Why did God kill so many people in the Old Testament? But in the New Testament, we don't see this. We see it with one, I can only think of two people that were killed instantly for their sin. That was Ananias and Sapphira. That's it. Other than that, I can't think of anybody in the New Testament that was killed because of their sin. Herod Agrippa, he was killed for his sin. Those are three people compared to the Old Testament, which had thousands of people. So did God change somewhere? Well, God himself says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I never change. So what changed? What happened? Well, Jesus came on the scene. And when Jesus came on the scene, God said, I am going to reserve punishment for a later date when everybody will be gathered together. And I will ask them, do you know my son or not? Have you received this free gift or not? And God will not only know by our words, but he will know by our heart if we've really accepted that. And then judgment will take place. There's this difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. Before Jesus, God judged more quickly. Can I say that? And in the New Testament, he's reserved judgment. So follow me where I'm going with this. As Christians now, we've received Christ into our life. Fear was a little bit of a motivating factor. It opened up our minds. We became knowledgeable about our sin, about not following God's law, but now we're saved. You don't have to worry about eternal punishment. Why should we fear God? Do we still need to fear him? This is a hard concept, I think, for us Christians to grasp. Because the ultimate fear is eternal punishment, of course. But something's wrong there. Because I really believe that it's the lack of fear for God that continues to feed this false knowledge that we have that we are our own gods, that we can act whatever way we want. The fact is, most Christians, if not all Christians, still struggle with this. And we all, to a certain extent, lesser or greater, pick and choose what we want out of God's Scripture. We follow that. And then the stuff that we don't want, we try to ignore. We try to pretend that it isn't there. So that we can just live our lives however we want to live them. Hey, we say, hey, there's some benefits to believing in God. But let's face it, there are also some seemingly consequences too. And we don't want to face those consequences. So we just ignore the little things that we don't want to believe. There still needs to be a fear in God. But how can we fear God, like I said, if God's final judgment is reserved for the future, and we've come to know Jesus Christ? How can we fear him? I think the writer of Hebrews hits it right on the head. I don't have this scripture up on the screen, so I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. That's a good sound. I like that. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start with verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses us as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Think about that. God, because he loves us, continues to discipline us. Just like any parent, or a parent should, because they love their children, discipline their children. How does he do that? I don't know all the ways that he disciplines us. But I know there's one way that he does. When people get in situations, I just heard this week. I'm talking with a man who his wife left him. And as I'm talking to him, I'm finding out more and more that there were some real issues. There were some issues in the marriage. It wasn't just her. It wasn't just him. I mean, they both had issues. And as a result, they both split up. And honestly, they both weren't following God. He was trying, I think, a little bit harder than she was. I will say that. But they both weren't following God. So now she's gone, and he is just hurting. And he says to me, Brian, I keep praying to God, but I don't feel like he's listening to me. Some people get so upset and angry when they get into situations that are just extreme and out of control in their life, and they pray to God, and they don't think he's fixing anything. And why is that? Well, as parents, our children, those who are parents, our children get into trouble sometimes. And do we just come right to the rescue and fix every problem and make it just go away? Sometimes we say, you know what, you guys did wrong. And you're going to have to suffer the consequences of this. I think God does the same thing. When we get into situations that are a result of our sin, because we have put ourselves on the throne, because we think that we're masters of our own destiny, we sin, and all of a sudden there's these huge repercussions. God says, and no matter how hard we pray to him and say, God, rescue me, rescue me, I think God sometimes says, you know what, you need to learn a lesson here. How are you going to learn unless you go through the consequences? Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't say that, you know, he won't strengthen us, he won't be by us, he won't encourage us. He's not saying that, but he is saying, you've got to go through the consequences. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be disciplined. I don't like to go through the consequences. I've been in crutches for three weeks now. I stood on a stinking chair and fell off. I don't like consequences. Now, I don't feel like I sin there, but there's consequences to our actions. I don't like consequences. Is there a reason to fear God? You bet there is. There still is a reason to fear God. God is the most powerful being in the universe. He created everything. And he's chosen to love us like a father loves us. I love my father. My dad was a disciplinarian. My mom wasn't so much, but my dad was. And even to this day, I love him with an intense love. There are times when he talks to me and I still listen. And I still feel like that kid. I'm still afraid of him. But I still love him. Okay, let me kind of wrap this up. Just kind of review everything real quick. First off, knowledge is power and freedom. Yes, that is true to a certain extent. We can have false knowledge, and we may feel empowered by false knowledge. But as we've seen in the Garden of Eden, even though Adam and Eve believed by eating that fruit they'd be like God, the consequences were still there. God's law still remained. It's the same way with us. God's law still remains. Yes, we're free from the punishment of sin. That doesn't mean that's wiped out God's law. I follow my parents because I love them. I do what they say because I love them. I do what my God says because I love them. All right? Knowledge is power and freedom. By the way, Why does God even tell us to do certain things? Well, I think it's because He wants us to live free lives. He wants to empower us to live free lives. And so there are some things He says don't do, and there are things that He says do. That's why it's so important to study our Scripture, to study His Word, to know what it says, and to live by it. It empowers and it frees us. But knowledge is power and freedom. The fear of God is the beginning of freedom. I changed that a little bit. You understand where I'm going with this? We saw it on the day that we got saved. We came to a right knowledge of who exactly we were and who exactly God was. And He gave us freedom. Freedom from the sin, from the punishment of sin. Fear plays a part in salvation. Even though salvation has taken care of the punishment that we deserve, it doesn't mean that God does not discipline us. We should have a healthy respect for God. When I say, I'm defining fear here, but we should have a healthy respect for God in order to avoid discipline. This is where I'm going with this. In order to avoid discipline, we should have a healthy respect. We should have a fear for Him. Fear of God still plays a role in the Christian life. But let me say this, a little disclaimer here. There are people who the only thing they know about God is fear. They came to Christ because someone just told them about the awful thing that could happen to them. And they have continued to live their Christian life in absolute fear. And they come to view God as not being a loving Father, but they come to view Him as being an egotistical tyrant. Fear has to be tempered with love, with gratitude, with joy. Fear is just a small motivator to follow God. But there's many more motivators there. So keep this in perspective. I don't want anybody to ever get the idea that God is a tyrannical God. He's not. He's a loving Father. And He disciplines us as a loving Father. So fear plays a role in our lives, but it is a small role. We still need to fear God. But we also need to obey Him, and we need to follow Him because we love Him, because of what He's done for us. Out of gratitude. We need to obey Him and love Him because through it, He offers joy. He offers peace. We need to follow Him and obey Him because there is a hope in the future that comes with that. Today, I just want to end up with challenging you. Do you fear God? Do you have a fear of Him in your life? If you don't, let me rephrase that. If we don't, we will continue to struggle with putting ourselves in God's seat of our life. And we will continue to reap the consequences of choices and actions that are made based upon our belief that we are God. There has to be a healthy respect for God. The fear of the Lord still applies to us. How much do you fear God? Now, I can't tell you how to develop that fear. I struggle with that. I'm a human being. Maybe it just begins with simply praying, God, I know I don't fear You the way I should. I need Your help. I need You to really make known to me Your power. Help me to obey You, to listen to You, to avoid discipline, I'm not saying we're not going to, I'm not saying either that we're not going to suffer in life, because there are definitely situations that are not due to sin. But just think how much less we could suffer if we just feared God and kept Him on the throne of our life. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your word, because in it is truth. I confess for myself, and I probably can confess for all of us, that we don't always abide by that truth. Some of it is a lack of knowledge. Some of it is actually just trying to ignore the knowledge that is there. Lord, I pray for us all that we learn what the right proportion of fear is in our life. Help us to develop the motivating factors that we need in order to follow You. And Lord, help us to continue to keep ourselves at Your feet instead of trying to put ourselves on Your throne. You're awesome and mighty God, loving and gracious and just. We're at Your mercy. We love You. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.